in the year 2005, there was a study that was conducted where they took 405,000 inmates that were getting released from prison. 405,000 inmates from 30 different states across our country, and they basically just watched them for several years. And it's an interesting fact that when you look at multiple years down the road, what they discovered was within 3 years, 68% of those inmates were back incarcerated in prison. 3 years. When you stretch it out a couple more years and you see the 5-year mark, 77% of those 405,000 inmates were back in jail once again. When I read that statistic, I asked the question, why do so many ex-cons go back to jail over and over and over again? And then it clicked. They go back to jail because so many of them go back to doing whatever it was that got them in trouble in the first place. That is a proven fact in the life of a person that lives a life of crime. But you know what? It's also a proven fact in the life of Paul. We've been on this journey for a while now, and we've seen 3 times Paul was beat up and he was thrown in prison. Why does he continue to be thrown in jail? It's very clear. Because he continues doing the thing that gets him in trouble time and time again. What was he doing? Do you know the answer to that? Paul was talking about Jesus. Paul was walking around sharing this message that says Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the only way to be saved. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one that we've been anticipating. In fact, Jesus is God himself. And as he traveled around preaching this bold message, we've seen that the righteous Jews and the political leaders of the day, they would rise up against him time and time again. A couple weeks ago, we saw Paul and Silas back in prison. And this time, their prison break was the result of an earthquake. And yet we see that instead of running away once the shackles were busted off of their feet, they decided to stick around in that jail cell. And as a result of sticking around, what happened? They led a prison guard to the Lord, and then they went to his house for supper. And that's where we paused a couple weeks ago at the end of Acts chapter 16. And today we're picking right back up in Acts chapter 17. And if you have a copy of God's word, I'm going to invite you to follow along as we study God's word today. Here's where we are as we begin Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas have now bandaged up their wounds, and they've left the prison guard's house in Philippi, and now they're trekking once again to the city called Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica, as a side note, was a city that was established in the year 315 BC. It was a city that was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was also the second largest city commerce-wise in all of Greece at this particular point in history. It was also the second largest city in all of Greece. At this time in history, there were about 200,000 residents in the city of Thessalonica, and that was considered to be a massive town in biblical days. So that's where we are as we begin in Acts chapter 17. Read with me as we start in verse 1. It says, after they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So this was a longer journey than you would think. In fact, you just saw on the map how far it really was going from one place to the other. But when these missionaries left Philippi, they would have traveled southwest on foot about 30 miles all the way to the city called Amphipolis, and they would have stayed the night there. Then the next morning, they would have woken up and had a cup of coffee and checked the news and then started walking once again. And they would walk 30 more miles to this place called Apollonia. Then they would stay the night in Apollonia. And then the third day, they woke up once again and they traveled the remaining 35 miles, which was considered one full day's worth of travel in that time, all the way to the city of Thessalonica. Keep reading verse 2. It says, as usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. I want you to notice here that even after a long 3-day journey through walking the desert hills, the very first thing that Paul and Silas did was they went to church. The very first thing that they did was to go into the synagogue. And what did they do once they got there? The Bible says that Paul spoke to the people and he took them directly to the Old Testament and he started unpacking the messianic prophecies and showing the people that the Messiah that's been promised to you, the one that you've been looking for and waiting for your entire life, the hope that you've longed for in your heart can now be fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the one that is alive and he is the one that is the Son of the living God. Let's break down this passage just a little bit, because I want us to notice something very specific. I want us to see the priorities of Paul as he traveled to this place called Thessalonica. Because I think it's pretty impressive that even after being flogged with whips and beaten with rods and stoned with rocks, Paul's priorities remain the same. And he really did focus on doing three things in this text. The first priority we see is that he prioritized going to the house of God. Just like you have prioritized going to the house of God today. It was a priority for Paul. Verse 2 says, as usual, Paul went into the synagogue. And really, you can see that just by evaluating his life and really this journey. We saw that that was true in Salamis. It was true in Antioch. It was true in Iconium. It was true in Thessalonica. And as you continue to read the book of Acts, the same will be true. As he travels to Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, it was a priority for Paul to go to the house of God. But that wasn't his only priority. His second priority that we see here was preaching and teaching the word of God. He was always doing that. Verse 2 says, on three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. So get this today. For 3 weeks, Paul was most likely using the Socratic method of teaching and preaching and persuasion, using questions and answers in the synagogue, proclaiming the gospel over and over again to these people who had been waiting for Jesus. So he prioritized these things. He prioritized going to the house of God, preaching and teaching the word of God. But thirdly, I want you to see, he prioritized lifting up the Son of God. He always lifted up the name of Jesus. Verse 3 says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Everything he said, everything he did was prioritized around this one thing that lifted up the name of Jesus. These three things were priorities for Paul. And as you continue to read, you're going to see what these priorities ended up producing. Look at verse 4. It says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. So what was the result of these priorities? Look at this. People heard the gospel. People believed the gospel, and people were saved. Man, can you say anything greater about having impact in the world than that right there? If that was said about you at the end of your life, how did God use him? Listen, people heard the gospel, people believed the gospel, and people were saved. Man, that's a win at the end of the day, is it not? If people are coming to know Jesus as a result of the influence of your life, it's a win, and God is pleased. But here's the thing, if you've been following along in this journey so far through the book of Acts, you know by now that when God moves and people start to get saved, what happens next? The devil moves, right? In fact, if you're taking notes today, I want you to jot this down. The devil's intentions are always to stop the movement of God. Do we understand that today? I don't care what we're talking about. We could be talking about you personally. We could be talking about your marriage. We could be talking about the influence you have for the kingdom of God. We can be talking about your church. We could be talking about anything that God wants to move forward. God wants to do great things in your life. He wants to do great things in your marriage. He wants you to make disciples. He wants you to share your faith and lead people to the Lord. He wants you to impact and influence the people around you and point them to Jesus. But when I say that as fast as it comes out of my mouth, I know for a fact that the devil will do everything in his power to prevent that from happening. You think God wants you to have a good marriage? Absolutely. You know what that tells me? The devil hates your marriage. He's going to do everything he can to destroy it. You think God wants you to raise disciples in your home and teach them the Bible and point them towards Jesus? Absolutely. You know what that means? The devil's going to do everything he can to move your kids in another direction. That's why it's so important that we as parents remember that God has called us to steward these children, because they don't belong to us, they belong to him. And the devil wants us to do everything in our power to move them in another direction and not towards Jesus. Write it down again. The devil's intentions are to always stop the movement of God. He does not want God to make any progress in this world. And we see the same thing happening right here in this story. Verse 5 says, but the Jews became jealous. Here we go. Here we go. You got momentum in the church, and the Jews are coming, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. You see a pattern here. It's like God moves, jealous Jews, wicked men who were most likely paid off to stir up trouble, resulting in an angry mob, which resulted in a riot in the city. The entire city's in an uproar. And there's madness and there's chaos. And the people are upset. And this angry mob was making their way where? To the house where they believe Paul and Silas were staying. You know whose house that was? Dude named Jason. You say, how do you know that? Bible says it. All right, keep reading. Verse 5. Attacking Jason's house, I told you, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials. So get this. The mob, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. They couldn't find them at Jason's house. But they did find Jason. And the Bible says they forcefully dragged Jason out into the street. They found some other believers in his house. They dragged them out into the street. And then they started shouting at them, shouting their charge at them. Verse 6 says they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, check this out, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. So they're charging Jason and these other believers with treason here, because they were harboring who? These men who had turned the world upside down. They were telling the believers of that day, hey, you know why you're not welcome here anymore? You know why you're an outcast? You know why you're not popular? You know why you're not accepted in these social circles anymore? It's because you have aligned your life with other disciples of Jesus who are turning the world upside down. You're not going to be accepted in this town anymore because your life looks like Jesus and it doesn't look like us anymore. Do you understand the message that was being portrayed in that time? It reminds me of what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, he said, you will be hated by everyone on account of my name. And now these believers are experiencing what that really feels like. When I'm no longer accepted, now I'm hated. I'm being dragged into the street because I've aligned my life with lives that look like Christ. These men who had turned the world upside down. When I think about men that had turned the world upside down, I think about names like Bill Gates. By a show of hands, how many of you have a computer in your home right now? Raise your hand all across this room. Yeah. How many of you, by a show of hands, had a computer in your home 50 years ago? Raise your hand. Yeah, I didn't think so. I think about how he has turned the world upside down in that industry. I think about names like Steve Jobs. How many of you, by a show of hands, have a smartphone? Raise your hand, look around. I think that's pretty much everybody. How many of you had a smartphone 25 years ago? No, you didn't. All phones were dumb 25 years ago. All dumb phones. But really, when you think about it, he turned the world upside down, did he not? When I think about men that have turned the world upside down, I think about Martin Luther King Jr. I think about the Beatles. I think about Beethoven. I think about Isaac Newton or Aristotle. I think about Christopher Columbus or Walt Disney. I think about guys like Elvis, right? I mean, we could go on and on talking about men who have turned the world upside down. But the truth of the matter is, you can come up with the longest list of men that the world could even come up with. And the fact of the matter is, there has never been a man that's turned the world upside down like the man himself, Jesus Christ. And you know what? The same can be said about his disciples in Acts chapter 17. Think about this today. Right now, there are approximately 2.3 billion people on planet Earth that claim to know Jesus. 2.3 billion people that claim to be a Christian. When you consider the fact that there are 7.6 something billion people in the world, that's approximately one third of the world's population that claims to have some kind of faith in Jesus Christ. And the faith of every single one of those individuals today can be traced back to Paul and Silas and the other missionaries that were traveling and preaching this bold message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that hope and salvation can be found through him. These are men that turned the world upside down. And what began as a very small movement a little over 2,000 years ago is still the movement that we're experiencing here today. In the last 4 weeks, we've seen over 100 individuals in this community that have gone all in with Jesus and been baptized in the waters of this room. 100 people. And you know where that began? It began with Jesus Christ and people that were willing to share the message of Jesus Christ. That small movement in Acts chapter 17 is continuing in Cleveland, Tennessee right now. Do we ever stop to think about the impact that a person can make? And 9 people clap for that. That's awesome. No, listen, we're all clapping in our hearts, right? In Acts chapter 17, this angry mob of people, they knew what they were dealing with. They knew what they were dealing with Paul and Silas. Have you ever heard the phrase, their reputation preceded them? Have you ever heard that? That saying says that you can know all about a person even before you even have the chance to meet that person personally or shake their hand. You know, I was thinking about that a few years ago. I had the opportunity to meet Shaquille O'Neal. And before I knew Shaquille O'Neal, I knew that he was a very big man. I didn't realize how big he actually was, but he is a very big man. In fact, when I met him, I anticipated that moment. I knew what it was gonna be like, but I realized he's not a big man. He is a ginormous man, all right? I'm just gonna be honest. I shook his hand, he shook my arm. It was like a weird, it was like this weird thing. But here's the thing, his reputation preceded him. In the same way, these people in Acts chapter 17, they had heard all about Paul and Silas. They knew that these were the men that were changing the world. They were turning the world upside down, one city at a time. And the political leaders in Thessalonica, they made themselves very clear that they wanted nothing to do with these world changers. The apostles' adversary spoke up in verse 7, saying they are all acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. And after taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, in previous cities, we've seen the crowd spread lies about the apostles. But in this particular case, they actually told the truth. I mean, the truth was that Paul and Silas were proclaiming a message that there is another king, a king other than Caesar. They were telling the people that the Messiah's name is Jesus, and he is the one true king. That was the message that they were proclaiming. And you know what happened? The truth set these people off. I mean, it set them off. And now you've got these people claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's leading to riots. If they would have just said that Jesus is a good man, none of this would have happened. If they would have just said, listen, he's a great teacher, he's a great prophet, or he's a really cool guy to follow. If they would have just said something other than the fact that he's the Son of the living God, then they would have completely missed all the controversy. But they told the truth, and their truth led to chaos. So what happened next? Jason and the others passed the plate, and they got enough money where they could pay a security bond and basically paid off the government officials, which allowed them to sneak out of town. And verse 10 says, as soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They waited until it was dark, and then they left the city. And then they would have traveled throughout the night and the entire next day to this city called Berea. It would have been a 45-mile trip, which is known as a day and a half's journey, all the way to this city called Berea. And you know what? These guys had to be just dying at the end of that trip. I mean, they didn't stop at a Holiday Inn Express, y'all. I mean, this was a rough, road. There were no paved roads. This was not an air-conditioned journey. They were on foot. They were walking through the dirty hills of the desert. And yet, I find it interesting that when they arrived in this town after walking those 45 miles, verse 10 goes on to say, and upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Another version of that scripture says they immediately went into the synagogue. I mean, it should take me back to the priorities of Paul, right? We just talked about that. What was the first one? Their priority was going to the house of God. And that's exactly what he did here. Verse 11 says, the people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul's priorities remain the same. Go to the house of God, teach and preach the word of God, lift up the Son of God. Those were his priorities here as well. But this time, he says, as he did those things, he noticed that the people in this town were different than the people in Thessalonica. What made them different? He said these people were of noble character. That word noble in the original language, it implies that the Bereans were open-minded. It says that these people were without prejudice in their hearts. But it goes on in verse 11 to give us two specific things that made these people different than the people we saw in Thessalonica. Here are those two things. You ready? It says that, first of all, they received Paul's words with eagerness. I like that word. If you write in your Bible, circle that word eagerness, because it's a word that lets us know that when he opened up the word and started preaching and proclaiming the truth, that people were not dozing off. That nobody was kicked back and relaxing as they were unpacking the word of God. Nobody was on their phone texting. No one was playing Candy Crush during the invitation. Like, everybody's engaged, everybody's excited, and everybody's eager, wanting to know more about God. This is their moment, right? To find out something new about the God who created them, or the purpose that they were created for. And so they were on the edge of their seat anticipating every single word, because they knew my life is going to be over and I'm going to meet the God who created me someday. They had eagerness in their heart. When I read what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6, that blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I think about the Bereans, those who say, man, I want more of Christ. I need to know him. I'm not okay. I'm not satisfied with the lack of knowledge and understanding of the God who created me. They wanted more. They were hungry. They were thirsty. So first of all, he says they received Paul's words with eagerness. But secondly, he says they examined the scriptures daily. That's another word I believe that we ought to emphasize today, is the word daily. These people didn't have to dust their Bible off on Sunday morning when they went to church. It says they were in the word every single day, trying to determine what the truth really was. A while back, I read about a tree in South Africa. In fact, it's a tree known for having the deepest roots in the entire world. It's in the world record book even today. This tree is a wild fig tree, and its roots are 400 feet. In fact, they go so far down into the ground that they penetrate a cave way down into the earth. And so that's a fascinating story, but the fact of the matter is, scientists have been able to determine that the roots of this tree are so deep that there has never been a wind, there has never been a storm in the history of the earth that was so strong that it would be able to blow this tree down. The foundation is so great and the roots are so deep that no wind can destroy what that tree has grown. I think about the Bereans. I think that they are kind of like this tree. They wanted to make sure that they understood. They wanted to make sure that their roots were deep and they were rooted in truth. And they did all of that before they truly converted. They studied the word and they tested every single word. But there was a point in their story where they realized that God's word passes the test. God passes the test. And the Bible says then they went all in. They went all in. Verse 12 says, consequently, many of them believed, including a large number of the Protestant Greek women as well as men. So you have all of these people getting saved. Uh-oh, you know what's coming next, right? You've been following along. You know what's coming next. You got Paul preaching, God moving, people are getting saved. You know what happens next? persecution. Here we go, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too. Well, of course they did. And what did they do once they got there? Agitating and upsetting the crowds. So get this picture in your mind. Paul is preaching and teaching, and he's doing everything that God called him to do. And just like clockwork, the hecklers show up. They show up in the crowd once again, and they try to disrupt the movement of God. Take this note today. The progress of God is constantly combated with opposition from the devil. You can know when God is moving because you will be able to identify the areas where the devil is doing everything in his power to stop the movement of God. And that's what we see in this story. The progress of God is constantly combated with opposition from the devil. I'll say it another way. Just like we mentioned earlier, everything that God wants to move forward, the devil wants to stop. Ask this question today, believer. Where does God want me to move forward? Does he want me to move forward in faith and start giving like God tells me to give? I can tell you right now, the devil's going to give you 1,000 reasons why you can't give. You can't afford to. God's saying, you can't afford not to. And the devil's saying, no, you can't afford to. Does he want you to serve? He's going to give you 1,000 reasons not to serve. Does God want you to make disciples, share your faith with somebody, maybe start praying with your wife, maybe start talking to your kids about the Lord and teaching them the Bible? All of those things, God wants to move forward. You know what that tells me? The devil's going to give you all the reasons in the world not to do that. You can mark it down. The progress of God is constantly combated with opposition from the devil, and everything God wants to move forward, the devil wants to stop. That was true here as well. It's bizarre. Every time God wants to move, the devil moves. Every time God starts to save, unbelievers show up to squelch them. And the religious people are the ones that are preventing the movement of God from happening. I mean, we've seen it. It's true over and over again. We saw it in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. You go to Acts chapter 13. The same thing happens in Pisidian Antioch. One more chapter, Acts chapter 14, Iconium. And now it's happening again in Berea. There's a pattern here of unbelieving Jews going from town to town, harassing Paul. They went from Antioch to Iconium in Acts 14, 19, and they're doing it again here, traveling from Thessalonica all the way to Berea. In verse 14, it says, then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. You can see on the map how far they had to go. But from here, Paul traveled nearly 200 miles southwest from Berea all the way to the city of Athens. While Silas and Timothy stuck around discipling the new believers and waiting for everything to kind of chill out just a little bit before they made the same journey. But you can read in 1 Thessalonians 3:1 and find out that they did go there. It says, therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And at that point in the story, Paul's Macedonian task was considered to be complete. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage of scripture, there's something inside of me that says, man, I want to do that. I want my life to be like that. I want to be a part of turning the world upside down. There's something inside of me that says, I want to do that. I want to be a world changer. But even that phrase, turn the world upside down, it seems unsurmountable, right? It seems like it's an impossibility. I mean, it makes me even sound silly even saying those words. I'm like, I want to turn the world upside down, right? I mean, say that out loud today. You're gonna be like, I can't believe that I said that. That was weird. But as I thought about that this week, about how there's something inside of me that wants to turn the world upside down, I was reminded of something that encouraged me, and I hope it takes some of the pressure off of you as well. You ready for this? You don't have to turn the world upside down because Jesus already turned the world upside down. He already did it. The pressure isn't on me and the pressure isn't on you. You were not created to turn the entire world upside down. Long ago, I read this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that said, the truth of the matter is that the whole world has already been turned upside down by the work of Jesus Christ. He has already turned the world upside down. And the message of Jesus Christ, the hope of salvation that we have through him, it was a message that literally changed everything. And yet we are reminded today that God includes us in taking that message to the world. And he tells us that we can do our part to be a part of him turning the world upside down. The world has already been turned upside down. And yet we see it continue to be turned upside down one person at a time. You may be like me and you look at the world today and think, man, I can't make a difference in the world. But when you think about your world, you can. If you cling to the word of God and you live in the power of God, your life can be used to change your home. Your life can be used to change your school, your place of business. It can be used to change your friends, your circle of influence. Your life can be used to change your family. You look at Paul and Silas, and their life was used to change the world and turn the world upside down one city at a time. And yet God says, if you're a real follower of Jesus Christ, the purpose of your life is to change the world one life at a time. Turning the world upside down was God's way of turning the world right side up. Do we understand that we get to be a part of God's story? We get to be a part of taking the message of Jesus Christ to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? He says, the reason your heart beats today, the reason your lungs breathe today, it's not so you can just live another day and get one day closer to death. The reason that you're here is to live for the kingdom of God, to build his kingdom, and to give glory to God. That's what God created us for, and that is our mandate and our mission as we live our life today. Man, I heard a great quote from Randy Alcorn. He said it this way: someday this upside down world will be turned right side up. And nothing in all eternity will turn it back again. If we are wise, we will use our brief lives on earth positioning ourselves for the turn. Can I remind you of something, believers? That day is coming. Jesus is coming back. I'm gonna say it again. You're not hearing me. He's coming back. Amen. Y'all, listen, I'm not gonna try to over-spiritualize this, but he could come back today. He could come back today. He could come back today. And yet, I could say that 1,000 more times, and some of us are just, we don't believe it. He could come back today. And if he did, can I ask you, are you ready for that? Shake your head this way or this way. Are you truly ready? You're shaking your head, yes. Are you really ready? Jesus comes back right now. Are you really ready? Really? Man, I hope we're ready. I hope we're living in obedience. I hope when God looks at my life right now that he is well pleased. I pray that he'll look at me someday and said, you went all in. You didn't hold anything back. You were obedient. You did exactly what I asked you to do. Exactly what I told you to do. You lived your life and fulfilled the Great Commission. You invested what I gave you in a way that put a smile on my face. Your testimony made a difference, and other people came to know Jesus because of your obedience to share me. You repented of your sin. You trusted me as your Lord and Savior. You were baptized as a testimony of what God has done in your life, and I used that baptism to change somebody else's life. I pray that God can really say that about us, because that day is coming. Jesus is coming back. And we get one opportunity to get this right. I think that's the part that hits the hardest. We get one chance. And I don't know, maybe it's just me. Maybe I've just buried way too many people over the years who haven't gotten it right. But it motivates me to be a man of God. It motivates me to pray, to spend time in silence and solitude and seeking the face of God, because I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss him. I don't want to miss eternity with him. Can you imagine just being a good person and showing up to church and having to spend all your eternity in hell? Because you were one step away. You're like the Bereans who just spent time searching and searching and searching. Some of them went all in with Jesus, right? Some of them got saved, but there were a bunch that didn't. Which means there are a whole bunch of people in this city called Berea that all they did all day long, they read the Bible, studied it, searching, 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 searching. But you know what? God didn't call you just to search. He never says stop at the searching. You search and you find out about God, and then he gives you opportunities and he prompts your heart to go all in with Jesus. And in those moments, he says, respond while the Holy Spirit is near, and some will go all in with Jesus, but others will miss him. And it's not a church game. I know in the South, we get to these church games and we're like, I'm gonna do what's acceptable and I'm gonna do as little as I have to be called a Christian. That is not being a Christian. He never said do as little as you can to get your Christian card. That is not what it looks like to follow Jesus. Are you ready? If he comes back today, are you ready? If you're not, you know. Someone said a long time ago, they said, Jordan, if you're 99% saved, you're 100% lost. Yeah. Let that sink in. And the reason you say that is because if you know Jesus, your life has completely changed. You're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. You're a brand new person in Jesus. You've been forgiven, restored, given a purpose, and you're living your life for Jesus Christ. So if you've done that, you're 100% sure that you are saved. Let me ask you, are you 100% saved? Are you ready for that day to come? If you're not, here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. If you truly say, the Lord is speaking to me right now and I'm not gonna get in my car and go home without certainty that I know Christ, here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. Step out in faith and go for it. Go all in with Jesus and leave the results to him. Leave the results to him. Don't stop at the searching, but seek and find him. And when you seek and find him, you're gonna find out that he is good.